We are so blessed by God in so many ways, and we're reminded of those blessings this morning, and it's a blessing to be in this assembly and to be together. Peter writes by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 21, in the context of suffering for righteousness, that's the context. You're doing good and you are mistreated for it. That's the context. That Peter cites Christ as the ultimate example of that. And he says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So we are very familiar with the idea that Jesus Christ is our model for living, right? That we're to follow in the steps of Jesus. And this is a text that shows that. The specific context is that it's in suffering for righteousness. But the idea is there that we follow after Christ in how we live. And that's a strong New Testament idea. So here's a question. What about following Jesus' example in dying? Are we to do that? In December, I did lessons on the arrest and trials, crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, where we combined all the Gospels and went step by step through what was happening in those events. And so for several weeks leading up to that, and during those weeks, I was doing a lot of reading and thinking about the death of Jesus. And it really struck me how Jesus approached his death. Now, there's an obvious breakdown in the parallel between Jesus dying and us dying. He was crucified. That's not going to happen to us, most likely. So many of the circumstances around his death are different and unique. After all, his death, as we just celebrated in the Lord's Supper, was a sacrifice for all of humanity so that we can have forgiveness of sins if we call upon the name of the Lord. So there's a breakdown there in how Jesus died and our death, and it's not a complete parallel, but so it is with our lives in Jesus' life. There's a breakdown in the parallel between his life on earth and ours. Jesus was the Son of God on earth. He had the ability to know what other people were thinking. He had the ability to know exactly what was going to happen in the future. He could walk on water. He could calm a storm. He restored sight to the blind, and he could raise the dead. We can't do any of those things. But Jesus is still our example in morality, in character, in relationships. He's our example in having spiritual priorities. He's our example in being obedient to the Father and our service to other people. He's our example in so many ways for how we live, even though there are some ways in which there is not a parallel. So, are there not also lessons in how he died? How he approached death and how he handled death? Lessons for us. Well, there are. So I want you to consider a series of passages with me that teaches about how Jesus handled death. First of all, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We have an example in verses 17 to 19 of something Jesus has been doing on more than one occasion. If you go back to chapter 16 and chapter 17 of Matthew, you'll see him doing this. And this is evidently in a matter of weeks or maybe months. But once again, he tells his apostles what's going to happen in detail. Matthew 20 says in verse 17, and Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day. The first thing we see about Jesus is that he was realistic about his death. He spoke of it coming. Yes, he knew the details of the future, even the exact timing of those events. But have we not also been told of the inevitability of our death? Haven't we been told that we're going to die? I want to put this footnote in now. We understand by the teachings of the New Testament that when Christ returns, that the dead will be resurrected, but those who are living would not have to suffer death, and they're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye to an immortal form. That's the exception. The thrust of the Bible tells us that most humans will die. Hebrews 9 verse 27 tells us it's appointed for a man once to die. I would like for you to look with me in Psalm 39. It's got some statements similar to Psalm 90, but look at Psalm 39 with me at what the writer says here about our impending death. Psalm 39, verse 4 and 5. David writes, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Jesus works for 3 years with those 12 apostles. He's only on the earth about 33 years. And in the moments leading up to Jerusalem, they're making their way to Jerusalem, which means it's just a matter of days until he dies. He speaks of his death coming and being real in short order. That's exactly what this text is telling us about our own lives. We have a limited time, and it's coming soon because our life doesn't last long. It's like calculating how much time you have on a trip. When he says here, what is the, teach me and let me know the measure of my days. Moses writes in Psalm 90 about numbering our days. Yes, we should run the numbers. If you're on the trip and you're like, I look at a map or I look at my GPS or something. Oh, we've got 200 more miles to go. Or we've got 4 more hours to go. Or we got 1 more hour to go. You know, we need to be doing that with our lives. We need to be calculating how much time we have left. That's what the Bible tells us to do. It's true that some people have a below average lifespan. Some people have an above average lifespan. And we live at a time when life expectancy has really jumped in the last century, although there's been a tick down in life expectancy. Did you know that? In our culture. But even though we live at a time when life expectancy is more than it was 150 years ago, it's only a few more years, a few more brief years past the time when most people were dying. We need to think in terms, well, do I have 40 years left? Do I have 25 left? Do I have 10 left? Do I probably have 5 left? We don't know the exact time, but we've got a pretty good window of how long we're going to last. We talk about somebody, they lived to be 95, while their brother died at 85. Okay, 10 years. 10 brief and probably tough years. That's all. It's not like, the brother died at 85 and he lived for 395 years. No, it's not what's happening. It's going to be sooner than we realize. That's why this text and other texts in the Bible speak of our life being like a breath or a mist. It's very fleeting. Now, we should not be paranoid about dying. We should not have a morbid obsession about death. But we should be realistic. I remember my father telling my father grew up on this river community, and it was really colorful. And there were all these colorful characters. And my grandparents ran a country store, so it was the center of the community. And there was one lady, she was not that old. And I can't remember her name. Okay, that tells me how many years probably I have left. Okay. Her last name was Wallace. I can't remember. I remember her husband's name was Eli. But she was a lady that every couple months, she would take to her bed and she was dying. And she'd call everybody in to tell them goodbye. And she'd bring them all in. And then a few weeks later, she's up running around killing chickens or something. And then a few weeks later, she'd get a sniffle or some kind of ache in her back. And she'd take to her bed and say, I'm dying, and call everybody in. This went on all the time. Well, we shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't think we're dying every time we get a sniffle or a cough. That's not realistic. And actually, this is the sermon in a sermon. Some people shut down too early. We shouldn't allow a pile of decades, 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years, we shouldn't allow a pile of decades and years to be an excuse for inaction. And we live in a very unique society. Do you know when the age was set for Social Security in the 1930s at 65, did you know that the life expectancy was just a little beyond 65? They never intended Social Security to last someone for 25 years or 15 years. They thought you'd be way dead before then. But we live in a society that is so prosperous that a person can exit the workforce and be pretty healthy and strong. And then what do? Just sort of vegetate? We live in a society that allows us to sort of disengage from life and then just live. So the point being, the sermon in the sermon is that some people need to embrace the reality that they're not dying next week and get busy with real living. Whatever's good to do. But back to the sermon in general. We need to expect death at a time. At a time that's coming. And Jesus not only knew of his death, he spoke of the stages of it. He knew which trip to Jerusalem would result in his death. We know he makes at least three trips to Jerusalem in his earthly ministry. He made more than that in his lifetime. We know he made a trip when he was 12. We know he made a trip when he was an infant, when he was, you know, dedicated at the temple. He went to Jerusalem probably many times in his life. But he knew the time when it was his last trip to Jerusalem. And he knew the stages, how that the Jewish leadership would take him and try him, and how that then they'd turn him over to the Gentiles. He references that in Matthew 20. He knew of the stages of what were going to happen there. And we need to be realistic about the stages of our lives. We need to embrace the reality that we're not 30 anymore, or 40 anymore, or 50 anymore. We need to have realistic expectations of those stages, because we have a realistic expectation of death. I wonder, just in a lot of this teaching, I wonder if the resistance to embrace the latter stages of life and all the unique issues and limitations of the latter stages, and just ignoring those and a person burying their head in the sand, I wonder that unwillingness to embrace those limitations and issues, if it stems from a resistance to embrace the reality of our mortality. Whether it is driving a car or living on your own or managing your finances or trying to do yard work that you can't do anymore, but you do it, you keep breaking a bone. Just those kinds of things where we have a hard time accepting the stages of our life. Could it be? It's merely a question. Could it be a self-blindness to the realities of what's coming? We need to be resolved to dying. And about when it would occur. It's what the Bible teaches. It teaches us to know our end, to measure our days, and know how fleeting we are. Jesus did. And we see in Jesus in these little things that are big things. We now turn our attention to John's Gospel in the 16th chapter. In John chapter 16, this is Jesus with the apostles in the upper room at the time they ate the Passover and he washed their feet, just really hours before his arrest later that evening. In John chapter 16, note these statements. He says in verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And then the end of chapter 16, verse 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There were things Jesus was saying to these apostles right then that he hadn't talked about before. Why? Because he was with them, he was not about to die. He knew the next day he was going to die. He knew the next day that the kind of relationship he had with them and the training he'd been given them and the interaction he had with them, he knew the next day that's over. He's going to appear to them in the resurrection, even give them some instructions and charges, but it's going to be different. He knew these were his last moments with them. That's why he says the unique things he says to them in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. That's what he's saying. There are things he needed to say, and he needed to go ahead and say. And then while he's on the cross, while he's nailed to the cross, writhing in pain, going through quasi-suffocation over the hours, he utters these words. In John 19, John tells us in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, best evidence is that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. For some reason, even though he had brothers, and even though we find later on in the book of Acts that his brothers became believers in him, for some reason he entrusted the care of his mother to John. They knew what he meant by this. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's taking care of things. He's taking care of needs and affairs that he can address that needed to be tended to before he died. We need to do the same. We need to take care of the things we need to take care of. Whether they're saying certain things or doing certain things. Don't leave things undone. Don't leave others behind to have to tidy up and clean up. Either little messes or big messes. So let's say you've got a friend that asks you to pick him and his wife up and take him to the airport to catch a flight. You're like, sure, glad to do it. When do you want me to come by? And he says, 11 o'clock in the morning. And you say, okay. So you pull up in his driveway about 10:58. You knock on his door. And he's not packed. And you're like, so your luggage isn't ready? Well, when's your flight? And he says, well, it's 11 o'clock. He says, well, the flight's at noon. And you know, click, 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 it takes us 35 minutes to get to the airport. So it's 11. Your flight leaves at noon. We got to get you packed. And by the way, he's not even dressed all the way. He doesn't have shoes on. He's not dressed. He's not packed. You got 35 minutes of driving, and then you know what happens after you get to the airport and how long that takes. And what do? You frantically try to help your friend, throw things together, get him in the car. That's not the way you do a friend, right? We're flying out of here. We know about when it's going to happen. Maybe a few years longer, maybe a few years less. We've got to be responsible enough and considerate of others enough to take care of the business. Now you're thinking, is he talking about like wills? And is he talking about like, you know, who gets the dishware? Or is he talking about, well, maybe. But here's why I bring this up. Jesus has some things he's got to tell the disciples. He's got to make sure his mother is taken care of. He's taking care of that. He's thinking about those things. And of course, Jesus is dying on the cross when he says that about his mother, but Jesus knows exactly how long that's going to last, and he knows who's going to be at the cross. The reason I bring those things up, once again, refusing to take care of our business and even tell people important things like spiritual things that they need to hear from us, as well as all the little things, the tidying up we've got to do with our lives, refusing to do that, is that not also a reflection that we're not realistic about death? And the Bible teaches us to be realistic about death. It's going to come. So it stems back to a spiritual realization. Do we believe what God tells us and all the evidence around us has for us? And that is, we have a limited amount of time here. And Jesus shows us to take care of the needs and the affairs and those, and be considerate of those around us. Over in Matthew's gospel, in the 27th chapter, in Matthew chapter 27, the scene of the cross includes this, what the people nearby hear. Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is Jesus, limited in how many words he can utter at a time because of the pressure on his chest cavity from suspension on those rough-hewn spikes on the cross, can only say a few words. This is his pointing back to Psalm 22, where David writes prophetically in the first person about the Messiah and describes the crucifixion experience, describes the whole experience of Jesus and how he was mistreated and humiliated and mocked and killed, describes it in great detail. This is Jesus pointing back to Psalm 22 and linking his experience to David's prophecy. And in David's prophecy, in David's psalm, he writes this, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" That's what Jesus is saying? It is. Now, this was no disloyalty on the Son's part toward the Father. This was an honest expression of what he was experiencing, and even experiencing it, because see, it was predicted through David by the Holy Spirit of God. This was all according to plan. This is exactly what Jesus was experiencing per the Father's plan. It shows that he was human, as well as being the Son of God. It shows that he was in a body and suffering. It shows that he was bearing the sins of the world. It shows that he was being mistreated, though he was completely innocent. It shows that he has the burden of God's condemnation that he's bearing. And as Paul writes in this letter to the Corinthians, in the second letter, "He who knew no sin was made to be sin." That's what's happening here. And there's an example. Sorry, I didn't have that up. This is an honest expression of what Jesus was experiencing in death. And we should do the same. It's not a lack of faith. And it's not disloyal to God to ask Him hard questions and to express our frustration, to give words to our pain, to speak of our fear when we become seriously ill or we're approaching death. God wants us to honestly express what we're experiencing to Him. That's how to die. See, there's an unfairness to every death. Because God's original intent was not to make us and then us just live and die. God's intent was for us to live, but we chose to rebel and death entered because of our sin, and God tackled the solution to that. We need to understand that God sees that death is a bad thing. And He has the answer to the injustice of it all. He has the answer to the catastrophe of it all. He has the answer to the pain and loss of it all. And we need to go to Him and be honest with Him and let Him carry that for us. And Jesus says more on the cross. Go over with me to Luke 23, where we will camp for the remaining points. In Luke's account, in Luke 23, read with me verse 27 and 28. As Jesus is carrying His crossbar from the sentencing of Pilate to Calvary. And of course, we know that He gave way. He could not carry it the rest of the way. But as He's going, we are told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. And there followed Him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for Him. We know that when Jesus came into the city on the first day of this week, that the crowds thronged around Him and sang praises to Hosanna. We also know that by the end of the week, that the Jewish leaders had turned a lot of the people against Jesus and they called out for His crucifixion. There was still a number of people who were devastated by the fact that Jesus has been condemned to be crucified. And they are following Him to the crucifixion site, lamenting, mourning this. Quite fascinating what happens. Verse 28. But turning to them, Jesus said that the fact that He would even stop and speak to them while He's already been scourged nearly to death, so weak He can't carry the crossbar, dragging Himself to the crucifixion site. But He stops and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for Me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then He goes on to describe something that He had predicted that would happen in the decades following, would happen in the decades following. He didn't say when. And that is, Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And all these people living around Jerusalem would suffer horribly at the hands of the Romans. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus says, "Don't weep for Me." She's not quite like that lady that lived in my dad's community where she wanted everybody on a regular basis to come in and weep for her. She's self-centeredness. Jesus is not. And then later on, we see that He's crucified between the two thieves. And these were men that were not like guilty of petty theft. These were career criminals involved in violence too, and possibly murder, because of the fact that they were being punished this way. And they both attacked Jesus. And finally, one defended Jesus and rebuked his fellow criminal. And we read in Luke 23, verse 42, and he said, "Jesus, remember Me when you come into your kingdom." See, he believes that Jesus is the Messiah. And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus grants him not entry into torment, but paradise, the waiting place of the dead, where he's going to go and wait the resurrection. At a time when Jesus could have been self-absorbed, he saw the needs of others and spoke words of comfort to them. He reached out to other people and said things they needed to hear to help them. Dying and other tragedies we face in life can be an excuse to be incredibly selfish. You see this example of Jesus? Even death itself is not an excuse for selfishness. It's not an excuse to be cruel. It's not an excuse to be harsh. When we have the excuse of problems of life or suffering and pain or even impending death, we shouldn't use it as an excuse to be self-centered. If we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to, even in that moment, be concerned for the welfare of others. What a servant he was. And here in Luke 23, we see what happens when he is brought to Calvary and he's crucified. In Luke 23, 33, when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now we understand that this scene involved the Roman soldiers crucifying him. It involved, as we see later on, the Jewish authorities coming by and mocking him, and others from the community mocking him. We know that this event had happened because a large crowd had been turned by the religious leaders and demanded Pilate, with political pressure, to have Jesus sentenced to death. We know there are a lot of people culpable in all this. And there's Judas, the chief priest, on and on. And we know in Acts chapter 2 that Peter addresses those who were guilty of crucifying Jesus, which likely would have been a lot of the multitude that had called for his crucifixion. And we know that they were offered salvation on that day. And those who repented of their sin were baptized, and they could be forgiven and saved. And we know that each person has to meet God's criteria for salvation. They've got to call on the name of the Lord and do what he instructs them to do. We understand this. Yet, look at what is in Christ's heart. Christ displays here a forgiving spirit. We understand that a person has to repent to be justified with God. We understand that. What's important here, and that's what's on display here, because many of those people involved in this incident, there's no evidence they ever repented and were forgiven. But Jesus is demonstrating a forgiving spirit, even though none of these people at this moment are showing any remorse for what they're doing for him. Others, actually, several of these people are just twisting the knife in him and what they're doing and saying. But this is the attitude Jesus has. He is asking God to forgive them. What an attitude toward people killing him. You know, we may encounter some people who mistreat us and would like to kill us. They never would. I would dare say that none of us will ever have a person who tries to kill us. And I'm pretty confident that it's extremely unlikely that any of us will be killed by somebody. It's just the numbers, okay? So Jesus not just people who want to kill him, not just people who are trying to kill him, but people who are killing him. He prays the Father for them to be forgiven. That's the way to die. It doesn't matter what someone's done to you. Listen, folks, you got to get over how people have treated you. You got to get over it, or you're going to perish. It doesn't matter what they've done to you. It doesn't matter whether they've repented or not. It doesn't matter whether they've asked for your forgiveness or not. You need to forgive them before you die. In this sense. Now, whether they're forgiven and justified before God is between that person and God. They got to eventually work that out. But what you must have is an attitude of forgiveness toward them, even being willing to pray to God for God to forgive them. Leave this life free of resentment, bitterness, anger, and malice toward other people. If you carry that to your grave, you're just going to hurt yourself. Free yourself of that. Get free of it by having forgiveness. This is why some people will be separated from God for eternity. And their soul will suffer eternal punishment because they just won't forgive. This is the truth Christ speaks in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then we see here in Luke 23, this last statement of Jesus. In Luke 23 and verse 46. Luke 23 and verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is the last and the most important thing about how to die. You do not want to die before you surrender your life to God. And the way to go about that is not to wait to the point of death. But while you're living, you may think, well, I'm 40, I've got maybe 40, 45, 50 more years. You may think I'm 60, I've got 20, 30 more years. That's not what the texts are telling us to do, like in Psalm 39 when it tells us to number our days, is calculate when at the last moment you can give in to God. That's not it. The point is that you better be ready that you're going to die and it's going to happen and your life is fleeting. And there are people who don't die at the normal life expectancy from disease or accident or something. You never know when you may die. But if you surrender your life to God, the way the gospel calls you to do it, by becoming a follower of Jesus, by being baptized into Him and being cleansed by Him and starting a new life with Him, then you can have the assurance day by day, even down to your last day. You can have the assurance and you can quote these words of Jesus with complete honesty and confidence. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If you can't say that at the end of your life, then your death will be tragic. But if you can say it, death is not tragic. So what do you think of this sermon? I mean, don't you love it when you come to church and you get this upbeat message and you get pumped up with happiness? Isn't this just a chipper day to be here? Well, there's something more important than feeling good for a few minutes. There's something much better. It's hope and joy that abides. Hope and joy that can weather anything. Hope and joy that's eternal. In Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 19, the first passage we read where Jesus says that he's going to be taken by the chief priests and the scribes, he's going to be tried, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to flog him and mock him and crucify him. The last statement he says in that prophecy was, "And on the third day rise." Just as real as Jesus died, he knew and he predicted he would resurrect, and he did. The reality is we're all going to die. And it's going to get to us quicker than we realize. But the reality is, if we're in Christ, then we're going to live even beyond death. Jesus says in John 5, verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." There are two ways this is to happen. The Bible tells us we're dead in sin, but through Christ we can be made alive, Ephesians 2. Is that what this is about? Partially. But Jesus does here reference eternal life, not just the idea of being forgiven and restored to God. There's another way in which we pass from death to life. When we pass from this life, we're actually passing, not from life to death. When we leave this life in death, we're passing from death to life. This is not the land of the living. It's the land of the dying. And what Jesus offers us. And we know that his path is the true one. And we even see it in how he died. Jesus knows how to die. Are we willing to learn how to die from him? Just as we need to learn how to live. And we need to learn everything and follow him and be his true disciple in all. But Brother Neil has another hymn for us to sing together to address one another in these songs and express worship to God. And as we do so, if you need to call upon the name of the Lord and obey the gospel, then we can assist you as you confess your faith, make that turn from sin and be baptized. We'll help you in that and encourage you in that. If you want to do that this morning, I want you to make it known by coming forward as we stand and sing.